Sorry, I'm getting set up here, but good morning, New Village Church. My name is Vox Day Mansalungan. I'm one of the pastors here at New Village Church. Last time we were in the Gospel of John, I spoke on how Jesus Christ knowingly entered a trap set for him by Judas, his betrayer, and the chief priests. He descended out of Jerusalem. He crossed the murkiness of the Brook Kidron and entered into the shadowy garden of Gethsemane to pray. To pray, anticipating his arrest, anticipating the cup of suffering that he would have to empty. And then when Judas finally appears, he's accompanied by temple leaders, by their officers, and a detachment of Roman troops. And when Jesus reveals himself as the one they are searching for, he identifies himself as I am. And when he says I am, they fall back as God's almighty presence is manifested in a supernatural way. And they are unable to keep their hold. They are unable to keep their footing. And they are knocked back. And when they finally do get up, Peter draws his sword and cuts off the right ear of this individual named Malchus, and he was a servant of the high priest. Jesus gently rebukes Peter, telling him to put away his sword, for it was the fullness of time that had arrived, and he had come to accomplish the work that God the Father had appointed him for, to drink the cup that the Father has given, to secure salvation for undeserving, for wretched sinners. And this morning we'll continue reading John chapter 18, that Jesus Christ, the Lord of all creation, was bound for sacrifice. Like we read in Psalm 118, verse 27, bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Jesus Christ himself was bound. Bound for sacrifice. So that one man should die for the people. Now he was not captured. He was not overwhelmed. He was not outsmarted. No. Jesus Christ willingly allowed his arrest. He willingly laid down his life. He willingly submitted himself to their cords to be bound. But ultimately, it was his Father's will that he was submitting himself to. So this morning, as we read John 18, verses 12 through 27, I want us to survey three individuals, three people. The first being Annas, the high priest, who's characterized as arrogant and contemptuous. Secondly, I want us to look at Peter, Christ's disciple, who was conflicted and cowardly. And lastly, the third and greatest of all individuals, I want us to look at Jesus Christ, who is humble and innocent and all glorious. Where Annas and Peter's denials highlight our own insufficiencies, Jesus Christ in trial reveals his supremacy, his ministry, his glory, and his gospel. So if you please turn to me, John chapter 18, verses 12 through 27. I'm reading from an English Standard Version Bible. Once again, that is John chapter 18, verses 12 through 27. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues, in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. And when he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, Is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answers him, If what I said is wrong, bear witness about that wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, You also are not one of his disciples, are you? And he denied it and said, I am not. And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, Did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once the rooster crowed. Heavenly Father, reveal to us your word. Reveal to us, O God, your majesty. Reveal to us, O God, our shortcoming. And reveal to us your all-sufficiency. Reveal to us your mercy and grace, O God. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your church. Thank you for this time this morning that we could worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, motivate us, enable us, encourage us, O God. And in Jesus Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. So arresting Jesus in the middle of the night, they brought him to Annas. And he is introduced as the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. But during the interrogation, a few verses later, John, the author of this epistle, identifies Annas as the high priest. And it may seem confusing, but the explanation is very simple, and it sheds light on the office of the high priest and their temple operation. Annas served as high priest from AD 6 to 15. So for Annas to be addressed as high priest is a lot like how we will address former U.S. presidents as Mr. President, even though they're not the president anymore. What's interesting is the Old Testament book of Numbers informs us that the high priest were originally designated to serve for life. It was a life term. Though Scripture does show us that as early as Solomon's reign, a high priest was dismissed for political reasons. See, the office of the high priest was incredibly influential in politics and had great sway in Jewish society. And Annas, as high priest, had leveraged his position to gain him great wealth, to gain him great prominence. Him and his family were notorious for their greed, having profited from setting up markets around and inside the temple, turning the place of worship into a place of commerce. Annas and the high priests, they created a monopoly on the sale of sacrificial animals. If you came during the Passover and brought an animal of your own choosing to be sacrificed, it would have to be inspected by the temple priest. And they would most likely deem it unacceptable. And that would force you to have to purchase an animal from the temple at an inflated price. Also, for travelers who made the long-distance pilgrimage from faraway lands, their foreign currency, it wouldn't be accepted at the temple. So the money changers exchanged those foreign coins for Jewish money, and they did so at an exorbitant rate. They made a great profit. Rather than provide this service as a business in another part of town, they exploited worshipers. They exploited Israelites, God's people, visitors to Jerusalem. And they did their temple on business ground, and they called it worship. Because they determined their own exchange rate, money changers easily took advantage of the poor and the foreigners pouring into Jerusalem for Passover. And these market booths that sold the animals, these money changers' tables within the temple court, they became known as the bazaars of Annas. The Talmud these historical Hebrew texts records a popular rhyme which describes the family of Annas. It reads this: "Woe to the house of Annas, woe to their serpent's hiss. They are high priests, their sons are keepers of the treasury. Their sons-in-law are guardians of the temple, and their servants beat people with staves." So not only were they exploitive, but they also enforced their rule with violence. Under Annas' corrupt leadership, under his unethical profiteering, his family amassed great riches and great power. Twice during Jesus Christ's earthly ministry did he enter the temple. And when he saw what he saw, that the place of worship had become a bazaar of business, he became angered. And he drove them out. He flipped over the money changers' tables. Matthew 21:13 describes Jesus saying, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. You make it a den of thieves." So Annas and the chief priests, they despise Jesus. They despise him because he publicly challenged their corruption. Where most people were simply resigned, they accepted the fraudulence as just regular practice, Jesus opposed it, and he didn't tolerate it. They hated him. They hated him for opposing them, their way of living. They hated him for disrupting their cash flow, their income. They detested him, what he taught, and who he said he was, because it emptied them of their own authority. It emptied them of their own influence. It emptied them of their money coffers. The Roman overlords, right, Jerusalem is under Roman occupancy, they were not unaware of the high priest's influence. They were not unaware of Annas' expanding clout. And they could see, this could be problematic for a man to have so much power, to have so much wealth. They didn't approve of it. So in an effort to curtail the high priest's authority, they would strip Annas of the title. They would remove him from the seat of the high priest, and they would appoint others as high priest. Fortunately for Annas, the Roman governors would nominate his sons. So it effectively kept the wealth, kept the privilege within the family. Famed Jewish historian Josephus wrote this: "Now the report goes that this elder Ananus," which is Annas' other name, "Ananus proved a most fortunate man, for he had five sons, all who performed the office of high priest to God, and he himself enjoyed that dignity a long time, formerly which had never happened to any of our high priests." So Annas, his five sons become high priests. Not only that, his son-in-law Caiaphas. Not only that, also his grandson. So the privilege of the high priest being passed around amongst the family had never been seen before. It was unprecedented. And for years, due to tumultuous politics, what should be a noble and dignified seat of high priest would become a revolving door of different individuals who benefited from the nepotism. And so we see the author John making a sly jab in verse 13 when he says, "Caiaphas, who was high priest that year." Because every year it would change. Every year it would cycle through somebody different. And in verse 14, John reiterates that it was Caiaphas who unknowingly prophesied of Christ's redeeming work. It was not that Caiaphas was familiar with the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, but he unwittingly became a mouthpiece of God, declaring the glory of Christ, making plain the mystery of the cross. If we go back to John chapter 11, after Jesus resurrects his friend Lazarus from the grave, with many bearing witness of his divine power, the chief priests, the Pharisees, they're all panicked. They realize that this Jesus is powerful, and there's something different about him, that he is not ordinary, and they are intimidated. They are rightfully intimidated by Jesus Christ. None of them are doubting his power, but all are blinded to his majesty. And they all refuse to submit, to surrender to the King of Kings. John 11 tells us, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. It wasn't just resurrecting Lazarus. It was the healings. It was the feedings. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. See, the chief priests, the Pharisees, they admit that they are trying to preserve their position. They are trying to preserve their power. And what is important to them is not the people of Israel, but it's their place of authority above them. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Caiaphas, how arrogant. Saying to his peers, his colleagues, his brothers, even his father, you know nothing at all. How foolish of you. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Hallelujah. So from that day, they made plans to put him to death. So in order for Annas and Caiaphas to maintain their way of life, they plotted to kill Christ Jesus, thinking him not of him not as the Messiah, not as the Son of Man, giving his life as a ransom for many, but rather they sought to degrade him, to humiliate him, to make him the scapegoat of society's problems. But the chief priests and Pharisees should have heeded John the Baptist's declaration in the beginning of John's Gospel when he saw Jesus approaching and he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I like it when Pastor John MacArthur says this, God rescued at least one good moment from the priesthood that year. A prophecy that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for the nation, but for the world. You know, a good television show will oftentimes follow different characters who are separated and then weave their story together. It's good storytelling, right? And John does a similar approach as he balances between Jesus Christ before Annas, who are inside in a court, and Peter, who is outside in the courtyard. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is apprehended by the Jews and the Romans, Matthew's gospel tells us that all the disciples left him. They fled him. They fled from him. They abandoned him. But Peter and another unnamed disciple, most likely John, return to follow Jesus, but at a distance. And we can confidently presume it's John because John does not name himself throughout his entire gospel account, often referring himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved or simply as another disciple. We can also deduce that it is John, because verse 16 says that this unnamed disciple was known to the high priest, meaning that this unnamed disciple was familiar to Annas and the other chief priests. So how is John known? How is he familiar with them, you might ask? John's mother is Salome. Salome is related to Mary. According to church tradition, Salome is Mary's sister. Mary was related to Elizabeth, cousins. And Elizabeth was married to Zechariah, who was a priest. And that's a long way of saying that John's uncle was Zechariah, who was in the priesthood. And so John would have most likely been acquainted with the other priests. So John, with boldness, goes inside where Jesus is. And he's unafraid that he'll be recognized. In fact, he's probably confident that they'll identify him, that they'll recognize him. Oh, that's Zebediah's nephew. I mean, not Zebediah, Zechariah's nephew. They will identify him as one of Jesus' disciples. But he goes in anyway. He goes in anyway to be near to his Lord. Peter, on the other hand, is timid. He's unsure of himself. He's anxious. He's torn. He could go inside. He could stand alongside John and be with his rabbi, his teacher, his friend, Jesus Christ. He could stand before the high priest, or he could remain outside. He could try and remain anonymous. In Peter's cowardice, he opts to hide alone and away from the trial. Perhaps on Peter's mind is his own words, where earlier that night during the Passover feast, he pledged that he would lay down his life, that he would die to follow Jesus. Perhaps he already forgot those words he said. All his self-confidence, all that bravado has now dissipated, and all Peter is left with is his own fear and his own lack of strength, his own incapabilities. And it's apparent that he is conflicted and cowardly. And instead of looking to Christ and finding spiritual strength and spiritual courage that comes from heaven, he is stuck focusing on his own dilemma, on his own sense of self-preservation. He's probably just staring at his feet, wondering what to do next. And the other disciple, John, goes and speaks to the servant girl who's watching the door to let Peter in. Then the servant girl then looks at Peter and asks, "You also? Are you not one of this man's disciples?" And Peter responds out of fear. He lies. And isn't that what lies at their core are? Statements we make out of a lack of trust in God. Peter lies and says, "I'm not. Nope, not me." Peter should not have been so spineless, especially in front of a servant girl. You know, he's a grown man. He's a fisherman with strong hands. He carries a sword. Yet he buckles under the weight of fear before a young woman, probably a young girl, who holds no authority. And that's what fear, that's what anxiety will lead us to act irrationally, to act unwisely, to act sinfully. And that's why we need to cling to Scripture. The Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians, "The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." See, Peter is not so much scared of the servant girl. In fact, he's scared of everything. He's physically, mentally, and emotionally stuck, frozen in fear. He is out of gear between fight or flight. See, he's unable to stand up for himself. He's unable to stand up for Christ. And he's unable to run away. He has no peace. In fact, he's double-minded. And Scripture tells us that a double-minded man is what? Unstable in all their ways. And instead of proceeding inside, instead of drawing near to Christ, Christ who is the light of the world, Peter lingers outside, warming himself, attempting to comfort himself beside a dim charcoal fire. And you find him there standing among the chief priest's servants, among the officers of the temple. These are the same ones who came with lanterns, who came with torches into the garden to arrest Jesus. So it's an illuminating picture of the spiritual walk we all experience, that when we put distance between God and ourselves, we will inevitably end up standing with those who oppose Him. So Christian, where do you stand? And in verse 19, John jumps back. He jumps the scene back to Jesus Christ and Annas the high priest. And Annas is interrogating Jesus in this impromptu court this court arraignment, the courtroom, right, is supposed to be a place where careful examination takes place, where justice is carried out, where the truth is sought out and lies are exposed. But this courtroom hearing was a terrible, terrible miscarriage of justice. It would be the first of six trials that Jesus would be subjected to before his crucifixion. The Jewish authorities, they're blinded. They're blinded by their unfettered hate towards Christ. They disregarded their own laws, their own traditions to accomplish their plan to murder Jesus. See, this wasn't a courtroom. This was a murder plot. They were too scared to capture him publicly. They were too scared to execute him themselves. And they feared that the masses of people would revolt against them if they did so. Jesus Christ had gained momentum. He had gained favor among the people. He had earned it. So for the chief priests to lift their hand against him, it would be detrimental to their status, to their reputation. Instead, they devised a plot to mischaracterize him. They developed a slander campaign, and they arrested and tried him at night, which was illegal by their own standards. This was a mockery of a trial. There was nothing judicious about it. There was no jury. There was no counsel or legal representation for the accused to which Christ was entitled to. And there was no honor in the court. There was no order in the court. During the interrogation, Annas is asking questions about his disciples, about his teaching. Probably he wants to know, how many disciples are there? Where are they hiding now? What were you teaching? What heresies are you espousing? What are you saying to promote an insurrection? And Jesus simply responds, I have spoken openly this entire time. In synagogues and the temple, where all Jews come together, they've heard me. I've said nothing in secret. Everything I've said, you have account of. Verse 21, Jesus replies, why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. What he's essentially saying is, you've heard everything I've said. You have me on record speaking publicly. Bring out the witnesses. Bring out the witnesses if I've done anything illegal, if I've done anything wrong. So he's defending himself by holding up a mirror to his accusers. And he's telling them, he's revealing to them that they don't have any reliable witnesses to take the stand against him. He's revealing to them that it is not him who's broken the law, but it is them who has borne false witness. And one of Annas' officers, so he would be a representative of the high priest's office, he's standing by Jesus, and he's offended by his words. He's offended on behalf of the high priest and strikes him. He hits him. The original Greek tells us that the word describes it as literally being a blow to the face. He hits him as a retaliation for his perceived defiance against the high priest. But Jesus is not being defiant or uncooperative. All he is seeking is proper legal treatment. But he would not receive it. For if he did, he surely would have been exonerated. And there are some of you in here today who work for the court system, so you have a better grasp, a greater grasp of how paramount it is that every individual is subject to proper legal proceeding. This is the first blow inflicted against his sacred body, received from the hand of sinners, and it came from a Jew. The very people that Christ came to serve, they lash out in hate against him. And this would be the first of hits, but after this, Jesus Christ would be beaten, whipped, surely hit with clubs, rods. It would be a fulfillment of the prophecy found in Micah 5:1. With a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Though Annas, the former high priest, sat as judge in that tribunal, there was a truer and greater judge who was unfairly being scorned in their midst. Jesus Christ was wrongly struck, yet he does not return their hate with more hate. with patience, more aptly, with long-suffering, and with gentleness, after being hit in the face, he asks, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Jesus is saying, show me where I broke the law. Show me my wrongdoing. But Annas, unable to show him that, does not continue his courtroom hearing. He closes his examination of Jesus and sends him bound to his son-in-law Caiaphas to be tried by him. The text then jumps back to Peter to resume his story arc. Peter is standing by the fire, trying to warm himself against the chills of the night, when one of the officers, one of the servants who are also outside, they single out Peter and ask him to identify himself. Hey, aren't you one of the disciples? And once again, Peter denies it. I am not. Verse 26 then says, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Did I not see you myself just hours ago? Where Jesus Christ was in an unjust trial where they could produce no witnesses, Peter has done nearly all he could to avoid trial. He's done all he could to avoid examination, to avoid confrontation, to avoid having to take the stand. Yet outside, in the darkness, a witness comes against him. You could try to run all you want from wrongdoing, but you can't outrun the truth, and you can't escape judgment. Remember Malchus, the servant who Peter maimed by lopping off his ear in the garden? One of his relatives recognizes Peter. He was there earlier in Gethsemane. He's literally an eyewitness of Peter being with Jesus and raising his sword. So when this relative of Malchus asks Peter, aren't you one of his disciples? I saw you. I saw you there. Peter's response is continued denial. And the denial is practiced at this point. Peter is getting used to lying. He's becoming more and more comfortable with his false identity. He's becoming more acclimated to denying Christ. And Peter then, for the third time, denies his relationship to Jesus. Once again, he says, I am not. And immediately, a rooster crowed, which would have been quite peculiar because roosters crow when? At sunrise. They crow at dawn. Yet it was the middle of the night. But that rooster was not crowing for the sun rising, but rather it was crying out on behalf of the Lord of all creation to make known to Peter his shortcoming and to fulfill the prophecy that Jesus spoke earlier. When Jesus was speaking to Peter, Jesus answered Peter saying, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Another gospel account in Luke describes the interaction with a little more depth. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately while he was speaking, the rooster crowed and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. That's in Luke chapter 22. Peter gutlessly denies Christ three times. And once the rooster crowed, Peter was reminded how he failed. How he failed his promise to be there for Jesus, his friend. It was a threefold betrayal. A failure of integrity. A pathetic demonstration of his zero loyalty. He knew it. Jesus knew it. And they made eye contact. How devastating. Peter was instantly filled with conviction and left weeping. Tears of sorrow. Tears of guilt. And tears of repentance. Hallelujah. Why would Jesus ordain Peter's failure? Why would he even prophesy this? Without experiencing this miserable failure in his life, Peter would never have known how far the grace of God reaches. Without hitting his own personal rock bottom, where he realized he was not the man he imagined himself to be, nor was he as strong or courageous as he presumed himself to be, he'd still be depending on himself, on his own ability, on his own giftings, on his own self-confidence. But God, in his sovereign wisdom, in his amazing grace, allowed Peter to stumble, allowed Peter to crumble, so that he could learn to lean on the goodness of God, and so that he could be restored, not as a crumbling rock, but as a stone. And when Jesus locked eyes with Peter, he did not look at him with contempt. He did not look at Peter with animosity. He looked at him with eyes of love, full of grace and mercy. It would be with eyes of love, full of grace and mercy, that Jesus would endure the derision. He would endure the beatings, that he would endure the crucifixion. And as people mocked and jeered him as he hung from those wooden beams, Christ would cry out, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Only the love of Christ could empower someone to seek the blessing of their enemy. Only by the power of Christ. And yes, betrayal hurts, and Jesus Christ surely felt its pain. Even as a Christian in my own life, where I felt betrayal, love and forgiveness are difficult things. So difficult are love and forgiveness at times that I can't imagine that I could do it in my own strength. There's been days, there's been nights with great tears that I would wrestle with the resentment in my heart. In these times, it feels like bitterness is the only reasonable response. It's the only thing that makes sense to, in response to being hurt. And that deep-seated anger that takes root in the heart, it feels like the shield that I need to protect myself. But the way of God is different. In fact, it's totally opposite to our natural tendencies. Scripture prescribes that we love our enemies and that we do good to those who hate us. That we are to find healing, strength, and defense not in our anger, but in prayer. And that we need to depend on God to defend us and to vindicate us instead of ourselves. Scripture prescribes that we humble ourselves. We humble ourselves to forgive, knowing that we are in need of forgiveness. But it's only in the strength of Christ that we can accomplish this, that we can find the sacred strength to forgive and to pray for those who hurt us. So church, look to Jesus. Look to his example of love, his example of forgiveness, and find your identity in his shed blood. That shed blood that speaks a better word on our behalf. And despite Peter's betrayal stinging Christ, Jesus himself would offer restoration to Peter. He would offer restoration to Peter over breakfast on the beach. John 21 describes Jesus Christ asking Peter three times, "Do you love me?" Three times Peter confesses his love as if it was a reverse image of his three denials. And then Jesus restores him and commissions him to feed his sheep, to minister to his church. Perhaps some of us are like Annas, defying God and denying his identity as the true Son of God, Jesus Christ. Maybe we live life with an open and blatant disregard for God's word, for God's gospel. Or perhaps, maybe it's more subtle. In public, we might agree with Christianity amongst our Christian friends while we're in church. But in the secrecy of our inner heart, we refuse to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is King, the King on the throne, and the ultimate judge who we must answer to. That in the darkness of night, in the shadows where no one is looking, we move in opposition to God. Just like they did in the garden. So at the core of it, whether in open or in secret, in the bottom of your heart, if you defy God, if you hate Him, it's because you are consumed with pride. Like Annas, Caiaphas, the other temple authorities, perhaps you are arrogant and contemptuous against the Holy One. Perhaps you've convinced yourself that the God of the Bible is wrong, that the Bible is inadequate to answer the hardest questions of life. But truly, it's the innermost part of the heart that hates God, hates His Word, because it disrupts your way of life. It disrupts your sin that you love. The way of God challenges you to depart from your own corrupt and wicked ways. The way of God hollows your values, hollows your own sense of power, and prompts you to submit and to surrender to the Almighty King. So if that's you this morning, repent. Obey. Step down from the pedestal that you've propped yourself up on and bow in humility towards the Most High God. And some of us are like Peter, conflicted, scared. Perhaps you have a desire to follow Jesus, but you're unsure how, and so you follow Him at a distance. Maybe you're like Peter, and you're so timid of how the world's going to treat you, so you shy away from standing with Christ. My exhortation to you is to look to Jesus for strength. Cast your gaze away from yourself, away from your own circumstances, away from your own sense of capabilities, and look to Jesus Christ to be your everything, to be your all, to be your strength. Put your identity, your sense of self in Him, in His redeeming work on the cross. See, the temptation is to remain anonymous and to hide in the darkness amongst the crowd. But I urge you, be bold. Step forward. Step forward with great joy, with great confidence, to declare that you are one in Christ. Deny Him no longer. Lift His name up above all other names. Identify with Him. Or perhaps you're like Peter in that you're stumbling in sin. You're living a lie. You're in need of conviction. Firstly, I want to encourage you, if this is you, to be with the church, to be in the church, to be amongst His saints. I wonder how Peter would have fared if he would have just remained with John. See, there is something that happens. There is a power in being with other believers. There is an encouragement, there is a strengthening that occurs when you abide with God's people. So be with God's people. And secondly, I urge you to confess your sins. Confess your sins to brothers and sisters in Christ. James 5:16 says this, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. See, confession is freeing and prayer is healing. Don't neglect church. Open yourself up to fellowshipping with other believers. Let your hearts be knit together in love. Don't neglect church. The temptation is to hide in shame, to try and conceal your struggle. Where Peter chose to remain in the dark and stand with those who didn't know Christ, John in his first epistle urges us this. This is in 1 John chapter 1. "This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." So repent. Church, repent. And confess your sin. Stand with Christ and His redeemed. allow him to work in you and to restore you. And some of us, lastly, some of you are suffering like Jesus, feeling betrayed, feeling abandoned. Jesus Christ is humble, he's innocent, totally sinless and perfect, yet he was made to bear our guilt. He took away our sin and bore the wrath of God, and he did not hold it against us. He was not resentful, he was not unforgiving, but he looks on us with love. Right, John 16, it says this, "For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. He loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." In love, he saves us. He forgives us. He accepts us. You see, Jesus is perfect. He is innocent. Unfortunately, none of us are. None of us are innocent. Each of us have sinned and are in need of Christ's forgiveness. So in your hurting, perhaps even in your resentment, in your anger, remember Ephesians 4:32, which says this, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Tender-hearted. See, the anger does the opposite. It hardens our heart. But Paul the Apostle urges us to be tender-hearted and to forgive. Why? Because Christ forgave us. Make no mistake, forgiveness is incredibly demanding. It's incredibly strenuous. And in our own strength, we tend to fall short. We are prone to harbor unforgiveness, and our inclination is to return hurt with more hurt. You hurt me, so I will retaliate. I want you to feel the way I feel. Instead, look to Christ. Look to Him and His Holy Spirit for the strength to forgive. And remember that you are also in need of forgiveness. And the burden, and if you remember that you're in need of forgiveness, the burden to forgive and to love those who have wronged us is made light. Is made bearable. So commit yourself to Christ. Commit yourself to His gospel. Commit yourself to His way. Let Him be your all. Let Him be your everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you were perfect. You are perfect. That you were sinless in trial. And that you stood your ground and you were unfailing when we fall short, O God. Lord, draw us to you. Lord, thank you that you restore us, that you welcome us, and that we belong to you, O God. And that no matter how many times we fail, no matter how many times we've denied you, O God, you still welcome us with love, with grace, with mercy. Lord, we worship you. Help us obey. Help us live for you. And in your precious Son's name, Jesus Christ, amen.